We continue in the Gospel of Mark. This morning takes us to Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 21. Hear God's word. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these should also be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" One observation has occurred to me from this passage before I get on with the sermon. Please note that they listened to Jesus for 3 days. This will feel like a bit of a long service this morning, but it is not 3 days. And I see no one fainting from hunger this morning. That was bonus, on with the sermon. Our passage begins this morning, again with Jesus in a desolate place, with his disciples and a large crowd. The food, the bread, is nearly gone. And with meager provisions, in this case 7 loaves and a few fish, Jesus feeds a mighty crowd. This should sound familiar to you, right? Because we've seen something remarkably similar to this, haven't we? Right, Mark chapter 6, Jesus took a few loaves and a few fish and fed a crowd of 5,000. Very similar. In fact, these two miracles are so similar that some skeptical scholars have doubted the authenticity of this second miracle. They suggest that perhaps some scribe is to blame, due to some scribal error, 2 passages have been recorded in Mark about the same event. And the nail in the coffin, they say, the way that we can be sure that this only happened once, is the near insane, and I hate to use this word, but it fits, insane stupidity of the disciples. They make the case, are we to believe that these 12 men, after witnessing the feeding of the 5,000, would come to Jesus a second time and say, "How can one feed these people with bread in a desolate place?" One of these scholars, quote unquote, had this to say. I have the fuller quote on the blog. He says, "The stupid repetition of this question is psychologically impossible. psychologically impossible to believe that the disciples would now, on the second occasion, ask Jesus, how are we going to do this? And I must say, I agree with the observation, but not the conclusion. I agree, it is psychologically impossible that they would, again, ask Jesus the same question, but I disagree with the conclusion that there is an error in the Scriptures. And so what is the issue? That's what I want to explore this morning. In other words, what is behind the dullness of the disciples? Why is it that they failed to understand? And I want you to see before we're over this morning that it is not a matter of psychology. It's not a matter of psychology at all. I hope in exploring the dullness of the disciples, we will come to understand our own spiritual dullness as well. We're going to look at a passage under three headings. We'll begin with Jesus. Heading one, observation number one. If you're following along in your bulletin, these points are printed. Jesus is both willing and able to feed his sheep. Jesus, again, with his disciples in the wilderness, with a large crowd. Notice here that Mark does not give us a precise geographic location as to where this takes place. He begins in those days, which is a break from immediately. We know that they are in a desolate place because of the question the disciples ask in verse 4. Now, the most recent place Jesus and his disciples have been is the Decapolis. We saw that last week. So the Decapolis is a heavily Gentile area. This has led some commentators to conclude that the crowd that is before Jesus on this day is a Gentile crowd, as opposed to the crowd that was before Jesus in Mark 6, which supposedly was a Jewish crowd. Now, notice that Mark does not tell us that explicitly. If that's what you've been taught, that's what I have been taught, we ought to hold that as speculation. We have to hold that very loosely. Mark does not tell us who is in the crowd. But what is crystal clear to us, what should be crystal clear to us, is the will of Jesus. Jesus makes his will, his desire, known to his disciples. Now, if you remember, the last time that Jesus encountered this crowd in the wilderness, the narrator, Mark, told us that Jesus had compassion upon seeing the crowd. But here it's Jesus himself. He says, I have compassion. These people before me, they have nothing to eat. They have no way to get it. I have compassion. Well, who is he speaking to? Who is this comment directed? It's not to the crowd. He's speaking to the disciples. In other words, listen now, the disciples know the will of Jesus. They know his desire. When we know the will of God, when you know his desire, doesn't that have a way of making your prayers more bold? When you know that God has promised this or that, doesn't that encourage you to pray? Doesn't that make you more bold in asking of God what he has promised to give us? I could relate this on a human level. In a way, maybe some of you could relate to. I can go home this afternoon, and I could call up my grandmother and say, Grandmom, I would like to come over for dinner this week. And you know what she's going to tell me? No way. Didn't I just see you last week? My days are short. I don't need to fill it with family. No, she wouldn't say that. She wouldn't say that. She'd say, yes, of course. Come over. Right? Why? Because I know her will. I know her desire. I know her heart. When you know the will of God, when you know his desire, when you know his heart, it should make us bold in prayer, bold in asking of him. We have a God who has been pleased to call us sons and daughters, who we call Father, who gives good gifts to his children. This should make us bold in prayer. But then we see the disciples here. Even though Jesus has explicitly shared with them his will, even though they've already seen him do this before, they come to Jesus with this question. How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? It stretches your mind to understand what is going on here. And I hope before the end of the sermon to arrive at a reasonable conclusion as to what's going on. But let us first consider what's not going on. And let me tell you what's not going on here. The disciples are not being modest. This is not an example of Christian modesty. And by that I mean this, but perhaps you can relate to this. You know, there's some sense that perhaps we have from time to time that God is calling us, that God is sending us in some particular direction, giving us some particular task to do, and there's a bit of shrinking back that we have. We say, who, me? Could God really work through me? And perhaps the first time God makes his desire known to us, that's reasonable to expect that we would just be modest. But that's not what is going on here. Remember, they know the will of Jesus. When you know the will of God, once it is clear that this is his desire for you, you are no longer displaying modesty by saying, oh, who, me? God couldn't possibly work through me. It's not a display of modesty. It's a display of a lack of faith in the power of God. Because it's not about you. It's about what God can do through you. Isn't this exactly what angered the Lord about Moses? Remember that account in Exodus 3 and 4? Moses walking through the wilderness one day. A burning bush catches his eye. The bush isn't consumed. God himself speaks to Moses through this burning bush. You're awake. Hit you hard now. God has... Is it me? It's me. Okay. Is it scratching against my beard? Good. I think I'm good. We'll continue. If not, bring me a handheld mic. I'd rather just hold it for ease of transition. I'm on, though. Moses, walking through the wilderness, he sees a burning bush. God himself speaks to him from that burning bush, says, I'm sending you to Pharaoh. I'm going to give you a couple signs. That staff in your hand, throw it on the ground. It becomes a snake. Stick your hand in your cloak. It becomes leprous. I'm sending you, Moses. Trust me. Believe me. I'm sending you. Moses says, who, me? I'm not eloquent. Someone else. And the Lord's anger burned against Moses. Moses was not being modest. The disciples here are not being modest. Doubting God is not an example of Christian modesty. You know, 15 years ago, I was a middle school science teacher, fresh out of college. And I wrestled during that time with this lingering thought that perhaps God was calling me out of ministry as a teacher and into ministry as a pastor. And the thought that God would call me to pastoral ministry was both thrilling, but if I'm honest, terrifying. And I wrestled with that call for some time, until the day that I came to see my hesitation, not as displaying modesty or humility, who, me, God certainly can't use me, but as failing to trust the power of God. It's not about me. It's not about you. The disciples are not displaying modesty. The good news, despite their dullness, Jesus works through them anyway. That should give us great hope. Jesus is both willing and able to feed his sheep. And we see here once again that Jesus is able to feed his sheep. He makes his will known and he's able to carry his will out. He's both willing and able. And I don't know what it is that you tend to doubt about God, whether or not he's willing or he's able. But in Jesus Christ they come together. He is willing and he's able. Even if he has to work through you, he's able to accomplish his perfect will. Jesus takes 7 loaves, a few fish, feeds 4,000 people. There's 7 basketfuls of leftovers. Some people see in this some symbolic significance with these numbers. I would say if we were reading Revelation, perhaps there would be some symbolic significance to these numbers. I must say I don't see any symbols here. Heading 2. Mark takes us next to an encounter with the Pharisees. And we see the Pharisees are neither willing nor able to recognize Jesus for who he is. Mark has included this episode of the Pharisees sandwiched between the feeding of the 4,000 and his debrief concerning the feeding of the 4,000 with his disciples. This interaction that Jesus has with the Pharisees in some ways is nothing new. They come to him in a very confrontational way, and the request is, show us a sign. The irony here, of course, is that this is exactly what Jesus has been doing throughout his ministry. This is exactly what he just did for those who have eyes to see. We've made this case, haven't we, that when Jesus restores sight to the blind, when he makes the lame walk, when he unstops the ears of the deaf, when he makes the mute sing for joy, these are all signs, these are all things that point to the identity of who Jesus is. When the Pharisees say, show us a sign. If you read the gospel accounts closely, particularly the gospel of Matthew, you know that the Pharisees come to Jesus on more than one occasion with this very request, give us a sign. And the irony, again, is that Jesus performs signs. But he says no sign will be given to this generation. We are reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, when we read, the Jews demand signs. The Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jew, foolishness to the Gentile, but to those who are being saved, Christ. The power of God and the wisdom of God. And I hear this over and over and over again. If I just saw a sign, then I would believe. If I would have been there and seen this with my own eyes, then I would believe. We must challenge this assertion. Signs do not produce faith. Signs will not soften your heart. There were crowds of people, weren't there, that witnessed the miracles of Jesus with their own eyes and heard it with their own ears and yet failed to believe. And not only the crowds, what is under our examination this morning are the disciples. The disciples who have been with Jesus this entire time. Consider all that they saw and all that they heard and all that they experienced firsthand. They saw the signs. And yet thus far in the Gospel of Mark, they have displayed no understanding of who Jesus is. Signs do not produce faith. Faith comes from hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. It's Romans 10. Last point. Back to the disciples. The disciples demonstrate a persistent spiritual dullness. The setting here in verses 14 to 21, the disciples are in a boat with Jesus. And the bread runs out. Now, if you're keeping track, in the Gospel of Mark, this is now the third occasion that Jesus has been with his disciples and the food has run out. Right? We saw it with the feeding of the 5,000. We saw it just earlier in this passage with the feeding of the 4,000. And now, for the third time, the bread is nearly gone. Will the disciples get it? Will they get it? Jesus shares this parable, verse 15. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Leaven. Yeast. Is a small thing that has a big effect. It works through the whole dough. Leaven here at the very least represents unbelief. And Jesus is warning his disciples of the power of unbelief. We talk about the power of belief. Jesus warns them of the power of unbelief. Beware, lest that unbelieving spirit, that unbelieving heart of Herod and the Pharisees be found in you. The disciples' response is remarkable. They continue to talk about how they have no bread. Maybe Jesus means we shouldn't get bread from the Pharisees or Herod. That's not what he's saying. Again, They display their true colors. They display their heart, their lack of understanding. And Jesus launches into what we might think is a well-deserved rebuke. He asks them a series of questions, 7 questions. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? It's important to note that the disciples are not rebuked for a lack of preparation and failing to bring enough bread. They are rebuked for a lack of understanding and failing to believe. And so we come now to the central issue before us this morning. And that is this: why are the disciples so dull? Why don't they get it? And as we come directly at this question, I want to answer by broadening it just a bit and ask, why don't we get it? Why doesn't the world get it? How is it that so many people can have some more than nominal contact with the church and with the Bible and with other Christians, and they can attend worship services, and they can read their Bible, and they can do all the, quote, right things, and yet still fail to believe? Why are we so dull? Why are the disciples so dull? And as I began saying in the beginning of the sermon, for some people, the only category they have to explain this is psychology. They only have this category of psychology, and they'll tell you that it's for one of two reasons that people don't believe. For one of two reasons we can understand their dullness. Number one, they lack information. The disciples lack information, that they need to be educated. And if you think that this is primarily what is wrong with the world today, if you think this is what is wrong with the disciples, what is wrong with us, we tend to view Jesus as a teacher, as a schoolmaster. And indeed, that is in part true. But of course, he's more than a teacher. A teacher is concerned with instructing his students. And truthfully, a teacher's eyes are not as much on the student as they are on the books, raising these students to the appropriate standard. The issue is not that they lack information. Others who only have psychology as a category say, well, if it's not information, then they lack inspiration. Right? They just need a charismatic leader. They need somebody to come along and to inspire them. Like someone out of a Mel Gibson movie, standing before the troops, rallying them together to look deep within yourself. Find that hidden strength. Find the inner light. Psychology doesn't explain what's wrong with the disciples. It's not that they lacked information or inspiration. It's not an issue of psychology at all. It's an issue of theology. It's an issue of theology. And the Bible is quite clear that at our core, in our hearts, in our soul, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, our eyes indeed are darkened. Our ears are blocked up. Our necks are stiff. Our hearts are hardened. We exist in a state of rebellion that the Bible calls sin towards God. And here's the key. It has resulted in our spiritual faculties not working as they should. And we can see all the right things and hear all the right things, but not really see and not really hear and not really take it in. If the disciples are to see and to believe what is plainly before them, God must first open their eyes. He must soften their heart. Why are the disciples so dull? It's not an issue of psychology. It's not an issue of theology. Their hearts are hard. This is the natural state of mankind. Until God awakens our hearts, He awakens our spiritual senses, He produces faith in us and gives us the Holy Spirit, this is their only hope. This is our only hope. If what is wrong with us, if what is wrong with the world is just a lack of information, God could send a teacher. If it is just a lack of inspiration, God could send a charismatic leader. But if what is wrong with the world today, if what is wrong with the disciples, if what is wrong with you and I, is that our hearts are hard, hardened by sin, that only a Savior will do. Only Jesus will do. There's hope for the disciples, or at least I believe there's hope for the disciples there in that last verse. This last question. He said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And there's the glimmer of hope for the disciples. Do you not yet understand? It's that little word yet. And we know that at this point they do not understand. Not yet. But it's coming. God's going to open their eyes and stir their hearts. Just as he has done for many of us in this room this morning. Let me finish with just one point of application. As we consider the same plague that has affected the disciples affects us as well. We hear it in the words of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's interesting, isn't it, that the author of Hebrews addresses this to brothers. His siblings? No, his spiritual brothers, those who are in Christ. This is a warning to Christians. He says, Christians, take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that leads you away from the living God. This is a danger for those within the church as well. We tend to think, I believe that a hard heart is just something that exists outside the church. And then I receive the Holy Spirit and the hard heart is gone. But the author of Hebrews tells us otherwise. That my heart can still grow hard. And so I need to be careful. I need to preach the gospel to myself each day. I need to be in his word. But listen to what the author of Hebrews tells us we ought to do. Verse 13, but exhort one another. The means of grace, one of the means of grace that God has given us to protect us from a hard heart is fellowship, is relationship with one another. It means that I'm living my life in such a way that others can see my heart. To see whether or not it is cold and unbelieving. There are too many Christians within the church today who are living a life hidden from others. Nobody sees your heart. They can't challenge you or encourage you to go to the Lord because they haven't seen your heart. They've just seen the exterior. We are called to live in community, live in an intentional relationship with one another, that our hearts are exposed. And having our hearts exposed, we are to preach, to exhort one another. Not to try harder, but to believe. To drink again and again this cup of mercy. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Father, we stand in utter need of you, not only to bring us to yourself, but to continue to soften our hearts, to give us a heart of flesh when it exists naturally as a heart of stone. And Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, keep us from hiding, keep us from running from the means of grace that you have given us. Lord, would you soften our hearts? And Lord, help us to drink in again the power of your gospel, that your Son, Jesus Christ, was given up for us because we will never be good enough. And the greatest gift that you give us as part of our salvation is your Holy Spirit, which draws us to yourself. And so, Father, we pray, continue to pour your Holy Spirit out on us in full measure, that we might not be hardened by sin. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.